Good morning. When Pastor Andy told me he was going to be away this weekend and invited me to preach, I knew we'd be in the middle of an extended series on Romans on the theme of righteousness. And so it seemed to me like a different topic would be a good idea. And if that's what you're thinking, as you see in the bulletin, you are definitely out of luck, because the topic that the Lord sent me and told me to preach on was Matthew 5:6. And the verse there is, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." At first glance, it's not a very remarkable verse, but there's a substantial contrast between that verse and a number of other verses in the Bible, which actually say that God blesses the righteous person. For example, Psalm 5:12, "For you bless the righteous, O Lord, you cover him with favor as with a shield." But Matthew 5:6 is saying something somewhat different. The person who's blessed in Matthew 5:6 is not a righteous person, but a person who is most definitely not righteous and hungers and thirsts for righteousness. So let's pray together as we start. Heavenly Father, we come to you as we always come to you in need. And Lord, we come to you glad to be here, Lord, but needing you to speak to us through your word. God, I pray that you would help me to say the things that are on your heart, and that you would open all of our hearts, Lord, to listen to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with the context. This verse, Matthew 5:6, is part of a group of teachings. We call the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We read that great crowds were coming to Jesus, and for some reason he withdraws up a mountain. When he begins to teach, it's clear that he's speaking to his disciples, not just the 12 necessarily, but the people who've decided to follow him. The crowds may also have come up, and they may also be there and be listening, but and this is important, Jesus is talking to the people who are following him, and they represent us. They are the precursor to the church. Matthew 5:6 is one of a series of verses that are commonly called the Beatitudes. Each verse pronounces a blessing on a character trait that Jesus expects will characterize his disciples. And Jesus says that those who have those traits that he describes are indeed blessed, even if they're not the kinds of traits that we would have necessarily wanted to have. So, now let's take a quick look at some of the key words of Matthew 5:6. We've got two kind of Christian words. We've got one metaphor, and we have a promise. So let's look at those quickly. We went two slides. Okay, blessed, of course, is a kind of a Christian speak word. Some Bibles in this context translate it as happy. And there's kind of something to that, because it has a meaning of fortunate, of you're in a good place if. But happy doesn't get the full sense either, because it's not talking about an emotional state, like you're feeling happy. It's talking about an objectively good place to be. And according to Jesus, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness have God's favor. Now, Pastor Andy's been preaching about righteousness, so we're going to review that quick. Again, righteousness is a Christian word. It's not a word you're going to see outside the church. If you watch the news or you read newspapers for a long time, you're never going to find anybody described as righteous. It, of course, means something along the lines of holiness, purity, goodness. Biblically, however, it's important to note that righteousness is not just so much a quality that a person has in isolation. It's a quality of being in the right relationship with God, with our neighbors, with our family, with all the people who God should bring into our path. And so that means right off the bat that if we're attempting to be good in a righteousness sense on our own, it's doomed from the start. Because gritting our teeth and doing good without depending on God can never earn us righteousness, because we wouldn't be in the right relationship with God. And in the same way, a self-effort to do good things only on our own strength will end up making us self-righteous and proud and judgmental, and then not in the right relationship even with other people. Now, hunger and thirst are used as a metaphor by Jesus. And I've been giving a lot of thought to some of the things that made this a useful metaphor for our desire that we should have for righteousness. First, it's experienced daily. I may have eaten yesterday, but I'm going to be hungry again today. The purpose of it is to get us to do what we need to do for our own good. Hunger and thirst are very powerful motivators. When our hunger and thirst are not satisfied, we get weak. Satisfying our hunger and thirst is necessary for our very survival. And a prolonged absence of hunger and thirst is not a sign of health, but a sign that we're ill and maybe desperately ill. And finally, hunger and thirst can become very unpleasant. The longer that we go without food and water, the more painful the absence of those becomes to us. And probably even more than those things that I noticed, Jesus wants us not just to hunger, but also to thirst for righteousness. And the repetition emphasizes just how deep and how strong Jesus wants our desire for righteousness to be. To be sure his listeners got the point, later on in this same sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commands, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So now, each beatitude comes with a promise. If your desire is for righteousness, it will be satisfied. The word in the Greek particularly implies a really abundant, overflowing kind of a filling. You can imagine a really cool drink on a very hot day, or a banquet after you've missed a meal. This is what God intends for those who thirst for righteousness. So how does our righteousness get satisfied? Well, this is a lot of what the book of Romans is about, and Pastor Andy's been teaching us about it. And it has past, present, and future dimensions that we're going to run through real quick. Already, by virtue of Jesus' death on the cross, the penalty for our sins is paid, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Our relationship with God is restored. And we know also that in the future, that we will be with Jesus and we will be like him, and that we will no longer have sin in our life, that God will have made us holy as he's holy. And for now, our struggle with sin continues. But God doesn't want us to be starving along the way. As a matter of fact, he wants us, as we're waiting for our hunger for righteousness to get swallowed up forever, as we come to glory at the end of all things, he's made provision for us along the way to both know and experience righteousness now. The scriptures give us many descriptions of how this happens: putting on the new man, walking in the Spirit, abiding in Christ. I want to share three tremendous verses that God's given to us about how we experience righteousness as we live our Christian lives. And each one could be a whole sermon. But we're going to go through them quickly. First, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. So as we come to God in confession, we find not only forgiveness, but that we are cleansed from our unrighteousness. The second one is, and we all with unveiled face and beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And that's 2 Corinthians 3:18. And this verse must be hard to translate because lots of different Bibles have all kinds of different variations of it. But the main themes come through no matter what translation you look at, which are, one, we have the tremendous privilege of coming into God's presence without our faces veiled, without being covered. And we see, as we do that, we see God's glory. And as we see his glory in worship and praise, we are being changed from the inside out, made more holy, made more righteous. And the third verse is, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, unpacking this verse, again, could take a long time, which we are not going to take this morning. But the main points that I want to notice are, first of all, as we walk in the light, which means walking in holiness with basically as well as we can do it, that brings us close to God, who's also in the light. And when we do that, we not only have fellowship with other believers, but more importantly for today, God is at work in us, and his blood is cleansing us from all unrighteousness, continually cleansing us is what it says, as we walk with him. And one thing that I like about these verses, love about them actually, is that they fit in a cycle. First, we go to God in confession, experiencing his grace and mercy and forgiveness and cleansing. And that then could lead us to worshiping him and praising him and giving thanks and adoring. And that changes us from the inside out, empowering us then to want to walk in the light with him. And as we walk in the light and we try to do right, he is working in us to cleanse us, and also in the light is where we can actually see our sin. And that brings us back to confession. All right, so all this had me thinking and asking myself, why is my desire for goodness so often weak or even absent? Now, I recognize that some of you may be thinking, well, I feel guilty all the time. Like King David said, my sin is always before me. But don't worry, because there's a tremendous blessing in this message for you too. We're going to get to it. But first, I want to talk about four contributors to a lack of appetite for righteousness. Of course, there's many others, many ways that you could talk about these things. But these are the four that God laid on my heart. Okay, the first one is see no evil. And this is actually a strange phenomenon where it's 10 times easier for us to see sin in somebody else's life than in our own. And that's a side effect of sin itself, actually. It can be hard to see it. And without seeing the depth and danger of our sin, our righteousness, our hunger for righteousness is blunted. And the nature of sin itself is subtle, it darkens, it blinds, it hardens, it deceives. And the Bible teaches that our own hearts are deceitful as well. It's particularly a problem, I think, with some of us who have been believers a long time. We've usually managed somehow, by hook or by crook, to have turned away from what we've felt coming to Christ were a lot of our biggest sins. We can put on an outward show of piety. We eventually reach a place where, even if in theory we recognize that we're sinners, in practice we're pretty comfortable with the way that we're living. And we become, in effect, if not in theory, in practice at least, practicing legalists. We follow rules that we've informally and unknowingly created for ourselves. And we can comfort ourselves then that our failures are comparatively minor to those of other people who we see. I believe that God wants to shake us out of whatever complacency we might have, accepting our current state, and to plant in us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And we see this Jesus doing this throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, in essence, you haven't murdered anyone? Well, if you say to your brother, you fool, or if in your heart you've got a burning anger, you're just as sinful. Or he says, you haven't committed adultery? Well, good for you, but if you're lusting in your heart, then you're really in the same place. Or you love your neighbor? Well, you also need to love your enemy. You need to pray for those who persecute you. You give to the poor, you pray, great, but are you looking for others to notice what you're doing? How important is it to you that you look good in front of other people? Do your good actions feed your pride? The devil is real happy to have us do a good thing if it ends up making us proud people. Can you hear Jesus' heart there? Wake up, come higher up, come further in. God has so much more for you than you imagine. God wants to reveal our sinful hearts to us and uses many methods. Scripture and the Holy Spirit, obviously, are two of the primary ways where he shows us our sin. But God can also use circumstances. I, this year, had a really substantial financial setback in my work, and it showed me parts of my heart and parts of me that I hadn't realized were there. In what really was I putting my trust? You know, where was my, what was I looking to for my security? Had I made my kind of ability to earn money some kind of an idol that was now central to my identity, even though it now obviously could just waste away? God can also use relationships and other people. There was a time when I was in college, I was at a church picnic, and it was not a church that I attended that regularly. I didn't know a lot of the people. I was very, very uncomfortable. I didn't know how to fit in. And then I saw a four-year-old boy who I had never seen before. He was about 10 feet away from me, and out of the corner of my eye, I see him point at me and tell his mom, "Mommy, that man is always thinking about himself." And he was right. He was right, because it's not a sin to be shy. It's not a sin to be socially awkward, and I'm both. But it was a sin for me to let my awkwardness keep me from thinking about others in the circumstance. It's an ongoing struggle for me, and so I hunger. You may have different sinful patterns. You probably do. Maybe you feel better about yourself when you're the center of attention or when you're talking. So you talk when you should be loving by listening. Our sin patterns run deep, and they're not always obvious to us. But our hearts need to be open and humble. And if they are, God will show us our sin patterns and help us to hunger and help us to thirst to be different. Okay, the next one is, "All You Need Is Love," which many of you will remember was a Beatles song title. I doubt the Beatles fully knew what it meant, but I also think that it wasn't just the Beatles who misunderstand what love means and requires. When I was growing up, I got the impression that what Jesus came to do was to make religion easier. In other words, no more fussy rules, no more hard demands. All we had to do was be loving. But when Jesus summarized the law and the prophets by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He was not saying, "Hey, you've had the standard of righteousness way too high. All you've got to do is love one another." To the contrary, he was the final prophet of the law, and he was preaching it to a degree that no one had ever preached it before. And he was saying, "You've been living as though you could be righteous with God and in a good place by obeying 100 or 1,000 rules, but that will never do it. To be good is far harder, far more demanding, far more impossible than that." And so let's remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. he came and he asked Jesus, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And when Jesus told him to love God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength and his neighbor as himself, the young man said that he'd done that since he was a child. Uh-oh. Doctor to the operating room. Stat! We've got a young man here in need of heart surgery. Okay, sir, I see on your chart here that you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. So I've got just one easy thing for you then. Why don't you see if you can do this? Sell everything you have and give it to your poor neighbors. Uh-oh, not what he was looking to hear. And me, when I hear this story, I get so worried about trying to figure out how I can explain it so that God doesn't want me to sell everything I have and give it to the poor that I miss everything about the story and the main point, which is our rich young ruler needed one thing. He needed somebody to show him what was really in his heart because he'd come to the point where he could no longer see it on his own. And that's what Jesus did for him. And also, let's not forget what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper. He'd been with his disciples for 3 years. They'd walked daily with him. They've been served by him with a purity and a depth and a honesty and a passion like no love they'd ever experienced. And then on his last night with him, what does he say? He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also love one another." And then he died for them, suffering the wrongs they'd committed in their place. Do you think that the disciples, looking back, remembering those words and pondering them, would have thought, love like Jesus loved me, no problem? I don't think so. And then I remember 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So we can't just do good things and think that we're righteous. We need to be controlled and motivated by love. And at a deep level in ourselves, no matter what our effort level is, we can't make ourselves more loving people. That needs to be a deep heart change that needs to be worked by God and the Holy Spirit. And so we hunger. And so we thirst. Okay, these first two appetite suppressors involve not seeing our sin. The next two are when we do see our failures. The first one is, I'm not perfect. Just seeing our sin is not enough. Those who are blessed are those who actually crave to be different. And we tend to say, hey, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And I'm not perfect. God's not finished with me yet. And I have no problem with those statements. They're good statements. They're reminding us that we're works in progress, that we're not everything that we will someday be. But I don't want my acknowledgement of that truth to blunt my hunger to be better. I want to remember that God has more for me. God is the only solution to our lack of perfect righteousness and for our problem with sin to bring us back to confession again and again is what he wants. But if we no longer see our problem or see it as a problem, then we've lost our hunger and thirst and we'll miss out on God's blessing. Okay, the last one is, you're no good, you're no good, you're no good, baby, you're no good. That's the chorus to Linda Ronstadt's song, for those of you guys who are old enough. And I love that song, but in fact, we are not very good. And unfortunately, some of us have a tape like that running through our heads. I'm no good, I'm no good, I'm no good. We can at times be aware of our sinful patterns in nature and have something like that chorus running through our heads. We've tried to change, but we don't see much progress. We've confessed our sin and we're ashamed to go back to God again with the same confession. Surely he can't want to hear this thing again. But there is good news for all of us. Believe me, I know it's a hard place to be. But awareness of our sin means that we are halfway to a blessing. All our sins have been paid for by Jesus' death. God doesn't condemn us. It's Satan, by the way, who is called the accuser and wants to use our guilt and our shame to discourage us and keep us away from God and fellowship with other Christians. Guilt looks backwards. Guilt looks backwards and pulls us away from God. God wants us to look forward. God wants us to look forward with hunger and thirst and longing for the day that we will be righteous as he is righteous, and that our desire for righteousness will be fully satisfied. And God wants us to experience the freedom of being forgiven now and to experience growth in righteousness in this life. And most of all, God wants our desire for righteousness to be drawing us close to him, not pushing us away. John White, in his spiritual classic, The Fight, describes it this way. Although I knew in my head that I was justified by faith, I rarely profited from the knowledge. I dragged my feet through life beneath a burden of guilt. How could I confess the same sin for the 100th time? Where was my sincerity? At one time, it was only in shame and humiliation that I went to the cross for forgiveness. The humiliation included a lot of self-conceit. Now I go back gladly. It is the basic maneuver of holy living. Formerly, when convicted, I would react with discouragement. Now I praise God. Thank you, God, for telling me, Lord, is my grateful and spontaneous reply. How good you are to keep telling me. So in conclusion, Jesus says that we are blessed, oddly enough, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in part, that's because our hunger for righteousness will drive us to the presence of God in confession and worship, being changed by his grace as we experience it there and his forgiveness, by beholding his glory and becoming more dependent on him in our living. And we can know that our hunger will be satisfied. There's a final quote that I just want to share. From Martin Luther, who understood something about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness, not health, but healing, not being, but becoming, not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. Let's just pray for a moment. And then what I'm going to ask us to do is have a time of personal reflection and prayer, and also singing and worship. Hopefully you'll be able to use some of the words from the songs as prayers from your heart to God as we do that. But let's pray for a moment. God, we thank you that there are blessings even for people like us, people who fall short of all that you want us to be and of all that, God, that we want to be for you. God, thank you that you want to be at work in us, that you want to be drawing us close to you, and that when we come to you, we find forgiveness and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.